Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Hebrews, reading in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. Really, it would be helpful for you if you went on and studied and read right through to the end of the chapter, but I want to just take the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch give a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. I might explain that last verse. I might leave you to work that out yourself. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Grant to us help, our God and Father, in the hearing of the word of God preached. Help us to know and understand that we are being taught that Christ is worthy, that Christ is the greatest of all, the high priest over all, and help us then to love him with all our heart. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In the previous verse, the author had said that Jesus is a forerunner on our behalf, who's gone in behind the curtain, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And he will now explain to us what is so significant about saying that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's been hinting at this for quite some time. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, you'll see in verse 10 that he told us this again, that Jesus Christ is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So if you want to know and understand the qualifications of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ as a priest, this is it. It's after the same kind of work that Melchizedek did. Not Aaron and not the Levitical priesthood. There's something else being stated here about the kind of priest that Jesus is. But you'll notice in chapter 5, after he says that about verse 10, about Jesus being designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And so he paused for a while, gave us a little encouragement to pay attention to the word of God and not to be so sleepy. And we've done our best to make sure there's oxygen moving, to make sure that we're not dull of hearing, but that we're going to listen to what it is. Now, then he goes on to give some of those serious warnings about turning back, about turning away. And then he comes back. Here's where he is. For this Melchizedek, and off he goes to begin to explain to us. Now, he will explain to us about Jesus after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, and in Hebrews chapter 8, and in Hebrews chapter 9, and in Hebrews chapter 10. This is all we're going to get now for months, weeks. This is there where he really stops and he puts down deep roots into this principle of Jesus as a priest in this manner or after this order. It's obviously of the utmost importance. We read these first 10 verses and we think, not going to be much in this sermon. Now, that may be true. There may not be much in this sermon. You see, you're looking at these 10 verses and you look back and we read them and you say, wait, what did he say to us? That Jesus is a high priest, Melchizedek, and Melchizedek met Abraham, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes, and so Levi, who was still in Abraham's loins, he also, you know, you could say he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so your point is, you read verses 1 to 10, and you think, what did he say? Well, what does that mean? How's this going to help me live my life tomorrow? Well, I don't know. How does any section of Scripture help you to live your life tomorrow? I would argue that it helps you to live your life tomorrow, if God grants you your life tomorrow. It helps you to live your life tomorrow by helping you to learn how to exalt Jesus. That's always the principle. How to have reverence for Jesus. How to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at this passage in these opening verses and you say, why is this so important? You know, we weren't brought up in Judaism, so most of us don't really have any sense of, oh, okay, so, you know, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, if we put ourselves back in their time, then we might understand how difficult it was to actually disentangle yourself from that Old Testament priesthood and the generations in succession. You know, you had to prove by your genealogy that you had a right to this office. And the office of high priest in Israel, that was like the pinnacle. And to have the high priest in all the ceremonial garb and the gear, that was just, it was something awful to watch. There was a certain awe in witnessing the splendor of it all. And now you can't see your high priest because he's called Jesus. But he's greater than the high priest that you could see with all his robes. But you can't see him, but he really is greater. And you're thinking, in what way is he greater? How is he more impressive? Sure, we can't even see him. There was an intense pressure on these Jewish Christians who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this passage begins to teach us, and it will teach us in detail what Christianity really is. Because it will focus in detail on the nature of Jesus' work on the cross as a priest. And it must take time to explain to us how great Jesus really is. That's what we need to hear. These Old Testament, you know, they've come to faith in Christ. They have to leave behind the Old Testament. This is hard for them. God is going to reveal this to them in order that they understand that with regards to the priesthood of Christ, that God was always working with a longer, deeper plan. That the Aaronic priesthood was always temporary. He's also going to teach them that there's no point in trying to avoid persecution by going back into Judaism. That's where their real problem was. They were hiding in Judaism. They were hiding behind that splendid, regal figure of a royal priest in the outward ceremonies without realizing that you cannot in any way abandon the name of Jesus. They were abandoning the name of Jesus in order not to be persecuted. And he's encouraging them that they need to have a deeper faith, and that they need to have a deeper love, and that they need to have a deeper loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need that too. And you need that too. We're not in the same situation. Although we are, I think, being tempted to give up the name of Jesus to just fit into the civic religion that's kind of one size fits all, don't say all this stuff about Jesus, and don't tell us we all have to only be found trusting in Jesus, or that he's the only true priest. We can deal with our sins and our problems, you know, in other ways. We are, I think, all being pushed in the same direction to hide in a generalized thing instead of professing Christ and confessing Christ before men. There is this large and splendid argument here that if Melchizedek is impressive, well, you ain't seen nothing in comparison to Christ. And the impressiveness of Melchizedek is meant to show you the greatness and the superiority of Jesus. Now, you must understand how difficult it was for these believers to leave temple worship, to leave that Jewish high priest with all the splendor of it. It's like having to leave some great cathedral with all its splendor and worship in a place like Lakeview. Look at it. It's a splendid building. It's got white walls that are decorated with nothing. Look at the splendor of the man that leads the worship. So, listen to David Gooding as he reflects on the shock of what this must be like. He says, any tourist will know that Europe is full of medieval church buildings arranged inside just like the ancient Jewish tabernacle or temple. Remember that, the growth of Roman Catholicism in the end, in all of its outward formality, was based on trying to resemble the whole Old Testament ceremony and the whole temple structure and the whole splendor of it. And he said, there is the chancel and the more holy part divided off by a chancel screen from the nave and the less holy part. And just as the most holy place in the tabernacle was divided off from the holy place by the veil. And the effect of this, if not the intention, on the minds of generations of people, was nothing short of disastrous. Why? Because instead of reminding them, as Hebrews will presently remind us, that every believer has freedom here and now on earth to enter the most holy place, that is, the immediate presence of God by the blood of Christ, instead, these great medieval buildings taught believers to stand afar off, as though unfit to even reach the holy place of the building or the church or the building on earth, let alone into the presence of God in heaven. And it reinforced the false idea that no one can be certain here on earth whether or not he or she will finally be accepted by God in heaven. We just do the best we can. Now, I know there are other arguments for building great, splendid medieval church buildings, but I think that David Gooding is right, and he's right in the way that he said it. This may not have been the intention, but the effect was to say, you can't go into the holy place. And that is to give up your freedom that's in Christ. I can imagine, you know, since T. David Gordon, the prof in Grove City, whenever he's in a church and they say, now, only the choir will sing verse 3, he refuses to obey the order. And he say, you won't take my freedom away to worship the Lord. If only the choir is singing verse 3, he'll just keep singing it too. And I think if he was in one of these great buildings and you say, you can't come up here, he'd just go right up there. I can go into the holy place. I'm free in Christ. I can see him. I can see the little man doing that. Because he grasps what's true. And I think that we need to see the greatness of Christ. And we always need to gaze on the greatness of Jesus so as not to give up our freedom. We have the right to go into the most holy place by the blood of this Savior, this great high priest who made this sacrifice for us. So when you look at the passage and you think, not sure there's much here that's going to be of any use to me on Monday morning, I don't think that's true. Because the more you see Jesus, the better your Monday morning will be. Let me try and explain several parts of this section from verses 1 to 10. And I realize that this may be minimalist application, but it's only because it's foundational, and what follows in the rest of the chapter as we go through in various weeks will be explaining in more detail what we've learned. But there's several things that I want to say. The first is this. The Bible teaches us that the first official priest of God, in the Bible, that is to say, was Melchizedek. That's what this passage is saying. The first official priest of God was not Aaron. It was not from the tribe of Levi. That there was this one character that was well ahead of all the rest of them, and he's the first person who has the designation in Scripture of priest. And so already they begin to learn that there's something that God is doing, that there's someone that God has appointed who in some way is going to represent the people to God and speak words from God or represent God back to the people in his various actions. And the first man who does that is not Aaron, great though Aaron is. The first man who does that is Melchizedek. Now, you're saying, great, what's your second point, Pastor? I can hear you saying that. But imagine you are a converted Jew in that time. And somebody says to you, you know, Aaron wasn't the first priest. You know, the first priest in the Bible was Melchizedek. That's like saying to Americans, you know, the first president of America was not George Washington. You're thinking, who was it? No, this is just an illustration. All right? But it would be like me saying that, because you would say, prove it. What? George Washington wasn't the first president? He was the first president, right? Yeah, so just like you say, I would argue, you could argue and say there's some Native American, Indian, Native, let me not get the political correctness wrong, but he was the first. Okay, I approve that. Okay, so when you say, you know, Aaron wasn't the first high priest, there was somebody ahead of him, his name's Melchizedek. What are you talking about? Can you prove that? Yeah, there's two scripture verses that make it very clear. One of them is Psalm 110, verse 4, which the author of the book of Hebrews has already quoted. And in fact, he's just going to keep quoting it. He's just going to keep punching them in the nose with Psalm 110, verse 4, that says, God appointed Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Punch. See? So that they keep, oh yeah, the Bible does say that. But now he's going to say, yes, but there's another incident. There's one in Genesis chapter 14 where Abraham actually meets Melchizedek. Abraham has been out doing a bit of warfare. It's gone well for him. He's defeated a few kings. He's brought back a whole lot of wealth. I was going to say booty, because that is the proper name. It's the proper name. He's brought back a whole lot of wealth. And he meets Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14. Oh yes, Abraham, he's a great man too. Yes, but Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. Oh man, now if you're in a Jewish context, it's like saying, wait, it's like Americans say, everything you tell me now about George Washington, he gets lesser and lesser in my opinion, right? And it's like, what? Melchizedek is just greater and greater. There's this scriptural proof. It's stated categorically that this is the order that God is appointing. I think what had happened is that these people had overlooked these texts And they'd not only had they overlooked these texts, but they'd become so familiar with their form that they weren't even thinking that there was anything else going on, that they'd forgotten that there was a deeper plan that had already been laid. Because that's what the statements here are saying to us. Here comes Melchizedek, the first priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. It's so deliberately, orderly, specific. Priest of the Most High. He wasn't playing. He wasn't pretending. And it wasn't some other God. It was the Most High God. How could people overlook scriptural teaching about Jesus? This isn't about Jesus yet. It is, but you need to wait and see. Because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the more we understand Melchizedek, the more we'll see about Jesus. Why would people not understand this? Why would they have overlooked Scripture? Do you ever overlook Scripture? Do you ever read a verse in the Bible and say to yourself, "Oh, I never read that before. Wait, what does that mean?" We need to pay careful attention to what God tells us about His own work. He's telling us something about His own work about Jesus. You know what? We are more content to have a little fuzzy notion about Jesus than we are to have a very clear, specific, scriptural notion of the work of Jesus. We'll put up with the vague kind of idea about Jesus. Okay, that's the first thing. First official priest of God in the Bible is Melchizedek. The second thing, I've already spilled over into this a little bit, but the second thing is that even Abraham, who was the father of the whole nation, even Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was the great high priest, that he was the priest of the Most High God. And he recognizes this by two clear facts that are stated for us. When he's returning in Genesis 14 from the slaughter of the kings, Kedar Laomer, and he comes back and he meets with Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. And Abraham gave a tithe of everything he had. Those two facts indicate, as the author goes on to explain here, that Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was greater. To bless the people meant that he spoke God's words to them. And there was in his priesthood a certain stature that he had as a spokesman for God. And he blessed them and spoke God's good words of benediction. That's what benediction means, good words. And as he says these good words, the good things come to the people of God. There's a certain way in which God works this. Remember, we studied the Aaronic blessing in Exodus. The other fact is that Abraham then gives him a tithe. In the law for the Levitical priesthood, this is how they were supported. It wouldn't be fair to say it was a tax, but in order for these men to be set aside, then everybody else had to pay a tithe that went to the support of the whole Levitical tribe and of all the work that the priests did and that the Levites did. That tithe wasn't really a tax as much as it was a token that everything we have belongs to God, and we recognize that as we set these men apart and aside in order to labor in holy things on our behalf. See? Did Abraham recognize that Melchizedek held this position? Duh. There it is. Wait, you mean even if Abraham knew this, how come they had all forgotten it? Why had they all forgotten? Abraham knew it. Why did they all forget it? Well, because we don't really study it too carefully. just give me the general idea of Christianity, please, and I'll get on with it, you know? Isn't the general idea like be nice to other people and people will be nice to you and like be kind and so on? Isn't that the general idea? What's all this stuff about priesthood stuff? What's all this stuff about someone representing God to us and speaking the words of God or worshiping God? Just keep it general, will you? No. No. Okay, a third thing. Melchizedek was properly qualified to be a great high priest, and the nature of his priesthood is made very clear by these qualifications. There are three things that you need to note in terms of the qualifications. One is his name. The second is his title. And the third is this really odd way in which the author of the book of Hebrews argues that Melchizedek just appears without mother or father, and there's no, it's a really odd method of argument, and you're not allowed to use it in any other sphere. But the book of God, since God, he's allowed to use this argument, this is an argument that comes from the Holy Spirit. Just being careful how I say all that, right? Three, so here is his qualifications. First of all, his name. What's his name? Melchizedek, which he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, Melech and Zerah, King of Righteousness. So what kind of thing do you think this priest is involved in? Like, is it an economic kind of, you know, it's trade? He's involved in making, you know, negotiations for trade routes in and around his, what? No, righteousness. Why did he say righteousness? What is righteousness all about? Righteousness is all about God and our standing before God. Is righteousness what the gospel is all about? We don't have it. Christ has it because it belongs to God. He pays for our lack of righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're declared righteous in the presence of God. This is not what the gospel is all about. Who's this man? What's he all about? He's all about righteousness in the presence of God. That's the kind of priest he is. That's his qualification. But that's not his only name. He's also called the King of Salem. Now that might mean that it's from the region around which Jerusalem, Salem, is also formed, and that's true. But the word Salem, which is also part of the name for Jerusalem, is from the word Shalom. That is, and it's translated here for you, King of Peace. So what kind of general like work does he do? Oh, you know, every now and then he preaches a sermon or two, and he prays every now and then. What's he about? It's about a righteousness that leads to peace. And he's the king of it. He's the king of righteousness. And he's the king of peace. That's pretty good. But it's pretty specific. It's not some vague kind of idea of his priestly work. It's a very specific, particular thing. That is what we get from his name. That what God is doing through this man has something to do with righteousness for us and something to do with peace. Peace with God for us. A second thing that you'll notice is his title. The title that he has is Priest of the Most High God. Priest of the Most High God means that he's the one. The author has four names, really, that are just bubbling all the time in his consciousness as he's thinking about the work of Jesus. This doesn't happen to us because we're just not as biblically. But he's thinking about the work of Jesus, and so a name comes to his mind, Aaron the priest. But you know, Aaron the priest is descended from Levi, name number two. So Levi is greater than Aaron. Yes? Excellent. But wait. Levi is descended from let's go further back. Abraham. Abraham's pretty impressive character, right? There's three names, and each time we're going kind of higher up, more important. Aaron's important, Levi more important, Abraham more important, but now name number four, Melchizedek, because he's more important even than Abraham. And consequently, when you read the title, you realize that. Priest of the Most High God. Abraham was not priest of the Most High God. And yet in the order, that's the pecking order. Isn't that the way it goes? Aaron, Levi, Abraham, Melchizedek, the Most High God. But look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I'm going to come back to the resembling the Son of God. You see it the way it's stated. It's not stated the Son of God resembles Melchizedek. It's stated that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He's not the Son of God, but he resembles him. In some way, he's foreshadowing him. In some way, he's demonstrating to us what the Son of God is going to do. So now you've got four names all in this order: Aaron, Levi, Abraham, Melchizedek, but now in the background. See, lurking, like totally in the background, is the Most High God and the Son of God. Fascinating. It's just like, woo. So the author of the book of Hebrews, he's thinking, and do you see the way his thought moved there? Does your thought move that way? What happens with his thought is that it always goes up to Jesus, to the Son of God, and to the Most High God. That, the very title of Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, resembling the Son of God, points at, just launches us into a higher sphere. And then there's a third layer in terms of his qualification. So his name, King of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and King of Salem, King of Peace. His title, Priest of the Most High God, resembling the Son of God. And then this mysterious qualification that has to do with his genealogy. Now, that's not mysterious in terms of understanding priesthood. To be a priest, you had to prove that you had the right lineage and descent. And you remember, after they were scattered and they would come back from being in exile, they would have to make this very clear and prove it to several generations who their father was, who their mother was, whether they had a right to this priesthood. So proving lineage and line of descent was something that was very, very important in the whole discussion of priesthood. And then there's this man, Melchizedek, and whoa, look at that. The Bible says that he's without father or mother. Really? He had no father or mother? Well, that he is without genealogy, that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Really? Well, you mean this guy is the Son of God? No, because the very next sentence says, resembling the Son of God. It's an argument from silence. The author of the book of Hebrews uses this very peculiar way to interpret an Old Testament text. It's not something that you or I are free to do, because it's here done under the inspiration of God. And I think it looks something like this. There's no recorded genealogy because it was not important. What was important was God gave him to be a priest, and that's all there is to it. And so here is this one picture of him given in Scripture. And anytime you look at that picture of him, he's a high priest. He's a priest of the Most High God, right? He's probably dead and buried. So it's like you have a photograph of one of your boys. I have a photograph of one of my boys. He scored a winning goal in a championship game. And as he comes up to get his medal, I lift him up like this. I put my back, but it was all right. I was okay. I just lifted him, and there's a photograph of me lifting up one of my teenage sons just like this. So every time you look at that picture, I am forever holding Josh. Forever. That's what I'm doing. See, it's like there's the scene. Bing. Sealed in time. Now, I think that's the way he's using this. See, look, there's Melchizedek. Sealed in time. Look, see? Doesn't have to prove his descent. Appointed by God. He's just always there. Every time you look at him, what is he? He's a priest. He's the priest of the Most High God. That's the method I'm going to stick with to try to explain that very difficult section. It's like saying, see, his priesthood is timeless. There's a timelessness to it. But once you get to Aaron, there's a clock ticking. And he's got to, you know, there's got to be children and descendants and proving who's who and so on and so forth. But not Melchizedek. He resembles the Son of God and he continues a priest forever. That is, every time you look at him, that's what he is. Or if you go down to verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal man, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. So it's like every time you look at him, that's all you see, a living high priest. Just the scene. Get that? And in that way, he resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not the other way around. It's not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. And so I think that means the fourth and final thing that you have to grasp from this is that even Melchizedek was a lesser model of priest because he too is modeled on someone else. He was modeled on Jesus. And that brings us to a stunning place with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was always the pattern. And anything else is just pointing you to him. So I think that there's several things that we can take from this. But then in the succeeding passages, there's going to be several intense things for us to grasp. But I think what we can take from this are these four things. First, that Jesus Christ is the original high priest. He always has been. It wasn't something God thought up at a certain point after the world was created. It was always the way it was going to be, that Jesus Christ was the one who would save sinners before there were even sinners. That is staggering because it shows us how great the gospel really is. Secondly, not only does it teach us that Jesus Christ is the original high priest, but it teaches us that anything else, particularly in terms of Aaron, was always intended to be temporary. So if you're a Hebrew Christian, what's the point in going and hiding behind an Aaronic priest? His days are numbered, especially since Christ is now present. There is no other priest to hide behind. What on earth would we do that for? See his argument? A third thing is that if we can say, see how great is this man Melchizedek. That's what it says in verse 4. See how great this man was. To him Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. then we can say, see how greater is this man, Jesus. That's not even accurate, because you have to give up the comparative to reach the superlative. You see, Aaron, great. Levi, greater. Abraham, greater. Melchizedek, greater, but not greatest. Jesus, greatest. None will ever compare. Just totally glorious. And the fourth thing I think it teaches us then is that since Jesus Christ is the greatest, that if when we look at the picture and it seems to us that Melchizedek is always a priest, well, the truth is that Jesus Christ is always a priest, not making atonement for sins every day, but still praying for you, still pleading on your behalf the virtue of his wounds forever. Forever. That means when you sin today, there's a high priest who says, Father, this is one of my children. Forgive him because I've shed my blood for him. Today, tomorrow, the next day, Father, this is one of my children. I've covered him with my blood. Pardon him for his sin. He pleads for me. He pleads for you. He lives forever to intercede for us. There's nowhere else to go. Well, thank God. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We know that it's difficult to understand what's being said about Melchizedek, but we know that it is not difficult to understand what is being said about Jesus in all his greatness. So help us to praise your glorious name. In Christ we pray. Amen.